We resume our studies. Before the break, we were looking at the measures that will help a believer to understand that he or she is on the right path of that ultimate satisfaction. I've given the first one, that of salvation, the second one being the desire to have the word of God and being provided the teacher to do so. The third one is there should be evidence in this life that Jesus Christ is meeting the believer's need materially. There should be that evidence in you that the Lord is meeting your need materially. Now, I do not mean that you will have no problems. That's not what I'm talking about. No, really, I mean that your daily needs should or would be met. You see, if your daily needs are not met, it must be because you have not truly longed or desired to know Christ and to obey His word. Now, I say this because it is impossible to desire the word and to obey it without the Lord meeting your basic needs. I didn't say once needs. That is a guarantee for those who are in Christ. Now, this truth, of course, is quite clear from the assertion of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, but seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness. You see, that's the first thing. He said, you seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Remember when we talk about desiring, hunger for his righteousness? Then he said, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, if you look at the context of that promise, all these things you will discover refer to the material needs of life, such as food and shelter, that you need to survive on this planet. He has promised that. Now, this verse, Matthew 6:33, is really what I consider a litmus test to the reality of our claim as far as longing and desiring truth. Go back a little bit here. The Lord can provide you money. That doesn't mean that you're going to have your needs met. Now, I want, a lot of times people just, we don't really do much of thinking these days. And so you hear certain things, you just kind of brush it up. Well, people think that if you're a millionaire, you got it made. Now, you tell me why all these millionaires are going bankrupt. Tell me. What's the problem? They do not have their spiritual life together. Money is not the problem. You can have money, and I can assure you those, there are two people working in the same company. One makes $1,000 a month, the other person makes the same. Before the second week, the other person is completely broke. The other person is still going. What's the difference? Well, in most cases, this person have understood the importance of using things and managing things properly. But all of that should come as a part of your spiritual life. Because if you're longing for righteousness, you're being taught to be content, then you know that whatever needs that the Lord makes in terms of finances, you should be able to manage it. And it should be enough for you. Now, this whole idea of people being in debt to, to the eyeball. You remember that commercial? Well, that to me, that makes sense for the believer. Because this is what the Lord says, if you seek his kingdom first, that means when you seek his kingdom and righteousness, whatever you get, you're going to manage it according to the kingdom, according to his righteousness, not according to, what they say, keeping up with the journey. That's true, though. This passage is a very clear litmus test to me. There's no way that a person who seeks God's will and lives according to it will not be provided for in this life. Now, of course, it is important that you understand that God is not saying that you will be rich per se. He's not saying that. But that your basic needs will be met. So if you see these three measures that I have mentioned in your life, then your confidence about the future or your future satisfaction of God in God in the eternal state will be enhanced. It should be clear that all these three measures should be present in the believer for him to have this confidence. In other words, the test that we have given fails if any of these three measures is absent. For example, a person may be wealthy, but if he doesn't have the sense of eternal salvation or is not consumed with the desire, the passion to know God and His Word, then he could not conclude that he will be satisfied ultimately in the eternal state. So that's what I'm saying. You must have all those three running concurrently if you're going to have that confidence. There must be that confidence of salvation. There must be that certainty in you, or assurance that yes, your needs are being met, but there's also going to be that assurance that you are constantly being fed the word of God because you desire it. So these are things that will help us in dealing with whether we are hungry. Blessed are those who hunger, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, a third description of those who are to enjoy God's favor and fullness of life and joy is that they are those who weep because of their recognition of their need for total dependence on God and this planet. Now, this description is given in the next sentence of verse 21, where we're studying Luke chapter 6, 21, because it said, "Blessed are you who weep now." Now, the expression "who weep" is a translation of a present participle in the Greek. The present tense indicates that it is a continuous weeping that is in view here. Those who continuously weep are the people, or the same people that Jesus has described as poor and as having strong desire for the spiritual things. Luke did not directly state the reason for the weeping described in this sentence. See, there are many reasons people weep. For example, first, people weep because they are under oppression or surrounded by many enemies, as in Psalms chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 6, verse 6 says, "I am worn out from groaning." I'm worn out from groaning. "All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fell because of all my foes." In other words, he is surrounded by enemies about to swallow him. That's why he's weeping. The second reason people weep is when they are ridiculed about their faith, or for something similar to that reason. Since you're still in Psalms, look at Psalm 42, verse 3. Psalm 42, verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" In other words, they are mocking him. "Where is that God you believe in? Now you say you're a Christian. Where are you now? Let's see him come now. What is that, your Lord?" And that's why he says he's crying. He's weeping because they are making mockery of him. A third reason people, believers particularly, weep. Believers who take the word of God seriously weep when they see God's word ignored. Such believers are described in certain passages of the Bible. Let me mention two of them. Since you're still in Psalms, look at Psalms 119, verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. All I'm showing you is that those believers who take the word of God seriously, they weep when they see God's word being ignored by people. It says, Psalm 119, verse 136 says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. All we're still showing is simply that those who take the word of God seriously, they weep when they see that word ignored. It hurts them, so to say, where they weep. Weep for those who do that. Here the prophet writes in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, "And said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.'" In other words, those believers who are serious with the word of God, when they see people live in disobedience, they grieve, they lament over it. And these are people God has said, go put some seal on, some mark. A fourth reason that people cry or weep in this case is when you recognize that people will come under God's judgment, then the person will weep. Now, Prophet Jeremiah, for example, was an example of this kind of weeping as he realized the pending judgment of God on Judea, or on Judah, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the lost flock will be taken captive." In other words, here's a very simple thing for us. When you tell people about the word of God, you tell them consequences. You know with absolute certainty that what God says in His word is going to take place. And you watch people ignore it. You cry for them. You weep for them because you know what's coming. Ain't no two ways about it. This is something that we all, many times I keep reminding us here, and also we don't forget it. Consequences, in the sense of we reap what we sow. When we sow those things, we will reap them. It may be 10 years down the road, 20 or whatever. God only knows when we reap. But the truth of the matter is, if somebody says, this is the way the Bible tells you, and He can show it to you, and you stubbornly say, well, you know, I don't really believe that, I don't want to do it. Well, the person who tells you that, if he says that, you know, it really hurts him. He will weep for you, because he knows what's coming. He's coming. So we have actually mentioned a few reasons that people will weep. So how should we then understand this weeping that Jesus associates with blessing? Which of these? Now, scholars, of course, are of divided opinion as to the nature of this weeping. Some take this weeping as a reference to Israel, weeping for his sins. Others take the weeping as those who weep for their sins or for the sins of the world. Still, others see the word weep here as a picture of God's people who suffer because of their faith in Him. Right? First, however, it is better to see the weeping here as resulting from sensitivity to sin in general, and also sensitivity to suffering that results from sin. Now, regardless of how one views this weeping, one thing is for certain, it is that weeping that Jesus speaks of in the passage that we are considering is that which a person enters into when he recognizes his total inadequacy before God. It is the weeping that draws a person closer to God after he has realized how totally helpless he is before God. So those who weep are those who, on recognizing their spiritual bankruptcy, go to God for mercy and for His grace. So once again, we see that Jesus is describing those who come to Him for salvation. Now, to those who weep because of their cognizance of need for dependence on Jesus, He promised them true joy. As in the last clause, go back to where we're studying, Luke 6:21. In the last clause of it says, "For you will laugh." You weep, you will laugh. Now, what does really Jesus mean by this promise of laughing in the future? To answer this, we must understand that there are also different kinds of laughter. There is laughter that is an expression of ridicule against someone. People laugh at you, but they are ridiculing you. It is this type that some of the Jews who were present when Jesus raised a girl from the dead expressed when Jesus said that the girl was sleeping or was asleep, and they ridiculed him. They laughed, but that was a laugh of ridicule, as we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 52 and 53. Luke 8:52 says, "Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her." "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, that was a ridicule. They thought he was crazy by saying somebody who is dead is asleep. And another form of laughter is an expression that one displays due to some humorous event or listening to any account that is humorous. Now, this kind of laughter might have been the type Sarah expressed when she heard the Lord promise that she would become pregnant after she has way past her menopause. Now I'm sure, you know, if you're in her stage and everything, and you heard that, you would also laugh. But that's a kind of laughing. She thought it was funny. Just didn't make sense to her. Well, still, there's another kind of laughter that reflects happiness and joy. It is a time that the Israelites returning from captivity expressed in Psalms 126, verse 2. Psalms 126, verse 2. Psalm 126, verse 2 says this: our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. See, they are laughing because of their deliverance. Now, it is this third kind of laughter that Jesus no doubt meant in the passage that we're studying. He is saying that those who weep because they recognize their inadequacy before God and so have obtained his favor will exhibit happiness and joy both now and in the eternal state. If you have wept in the sense that you have recognized your helplessness spiritually before God and so have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have joy, or you should have joy at this time. Now, since joy is a state of being satisfied or of being content, then you should be satisfied with your life. So I ask you, are you satisfied with your life? Are you? Think about it. Are you satisfied with your life? Yet, that's what we see here being promised. So if you're not satisfied, that means everything I've been teaching since the first hour you've been guilty of, you haven't followed. And that's why you're not satisfied with your life. Now, if you weep then, and as I said, because of what joy is, and you're satisfied, you should be experiencing that joy. Now, all tears that we share now, no doubt will be wiped off of our eyes, according to the Apostle John, that he writes to us in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Revelation 7:17 assures us that all tears will be wiped out for those wiped away for the believer. Revelation 7:17 says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, we have a resurrection body. There's a body given to this situation. So how can we have tears in that body? So what he's telling us is, all those weeping that you've done here, that grief that you had over sin, failure, man's injustice towards another, all that, you will be wiped up. All tears are come because you're suffering. Now, a full description, though, of those who are to enjoy God's favor and the fullness of life and joy is that they are those who are hated because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. This description is given in the first sentence of what we're studying in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. He said, blessed are you when men hate you. You see, the previous three descriptions have been concerned with the state of those who are believers. But in this fourth description, it's concerned with events that will be associated with believers. Now, the word men here actually specifically refers to unbelievers, both male and female. Now, the word hate is translated from a Greek word that under certain conditions could mean to love less. But in our context, the meaning is to dislike strongly, with the implication of aversion and hostility towards the object hated. Now that there should be no misconception as to what this hatred means, Jesus went on then to describe three different manifestations of this hatred. A first manifestation of the hatred that Jesus had in mind is ostracism. You'll be ostracized. Ostracism. It is this action that is described in the next clause of verse 22 when he said, when they exclude you, exclude you. The word exclude is translated from a Greek word that means to remove someone from an association or to separate from someone, or even to excommunicate. So the idea is that unbelievers will separate from believers. They will avoid them and do not want them to be a part of whatever it is that they do. At the time that Jesus spoke of the words that we're looking at, it is likely that some of the Jewish leaders were already excluding those who believed in him from their association in the synagogues. We say this because when the man born blind was healed, the Jewish leaders had determined to put out of their synagogue anyone who admits that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they've already decided. That is why the parents of that man born blind could not answer the question posed to them by the leaders, as we read in John chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. John 22:23. Say, we know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was Christ will be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said he is of age. Ask him. In other words, they were chickening out here, as we use that expression. They were afraid. They don't want to be ostracized. So, they don't want to admit something. But that's what our Lord is saying. And I'm saying also that this, when Christ was teaching this, some people, the Jews were already probably practicing that towards anyone who believed in Christ. We also know that because John, still in the gospel, John informed us that there were many who believed in Jesus Christ, but because of fear of being ostracized, that being put away and being put away out of the synagogue, they did not confess Jesus Christ openly. Look at chapter 12, the same John that you have. Look at chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. It says, yet, at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. How true that is. Today, many, many people don't want to be associated with certain Christians or whatever because they are more interested in popular opinion than they are of the Lord. So that's the first manifestation. You'll be ostracized. A second manifestation of hatred that Jesus had in mind is insult of those who believe in him. As in the next expression where we're starting, of Luke 6:22, where he said, and insult you. Now the Greek structure of this verse required that we understand the adverb when still applies to this expression and the one that follows. In effect, Jesus said that believers are blessed when they are insulted. Insult is that unfavorable or abusive speech made to a person to degrade him, and that of course is not justified. In effect, an insult, a person makes unfavorable remark towards another to put him down when nothing warrants such an unkind remark. So it is not every time then that you will be insulted, but when that happens in connection with your faith, then at that time you are supposed to be considering yourself as blessed when you are insulted because of your faith. Now it is possible that insult here of course refers to the curses that the Jewish leaders pronounce on people that they excommunicate from the synagogue. So, but nevertheless, insult because of your faith is part of the manifestation of this hatred. A third manifestation of hatred that Jesus had in mind is considering a person an evil person because of truth. It is this manifestation that is described in the next clause of verse 22 when he said, and reject your name as evil. As we have indicated previously, the sense is that the believer is blessed when he is rejected as being evil. And the word reject is translated from a Greek word that actually means to expel. So that the meaning reject has the same connotation. The word name is translated from a Greek word that also means person. So it is not just that the name of the believer that is rejected, but his person is seen as evil. The word evil here probably means worthless. They see you as a worthless person. Or sometimes the word can also mean morally corrupt. In other words, the believer is viewed as worthless person, and that his name signifies that which is bad. See, many people call others evil without understanding what evil is. Evil generally has to do with distortion of God's will and order. So a person may do that which you disapprove, but will be in God's will. That does not mean that the person is an evil person. It just means that you think he should be doing what you think instead of what God says. And so people try to call, people who don't do exactly what they think or should do, they call them evil. When in truth, that's not really the case. It all depends on a person's relationship with Christ and what he's doing. Now, the reason the world of unbelievers spew out hatred towards believers is because that believer or the believers are Christians in that they have come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is this reason then that Jesus gives in the last sentence of verse 22 where he says, because of the Son of Man. The phrase Son of Man is a reference to Jesus Christ. We have already established or indicated that he used this title to describe his deity, probably because of Daniel's description of the coming eternal king as being described as a son, like the Son of Man. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can jot it down, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So in any event, Jesus' point is that believers are hated because they belong to him, and hence that they show allegiance to him. So be that as it may, Jesus, in keeping with his pattern of providing the justification for the blessedness that he pronounced, gave a primary reason for being blessed when believers are hated. The primary reason is the reward that is reserved for the believers in heaven, as in we read in the first sentence of verse 23, say, rejoice in that day and live for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Now the emphasis here is on rejoicing. Now the believer is to rejoice at the time that he faces the hatred that is described here in this last verse. It is this time that is referred in the phrase in that day. In effect, the phrase refers to the word when. In other words, when you are hated, that's the time to rejoice. Now, of course, it's important to recognize that Jesus commands us to rejoice when we face hatred of men because of our relationship with him. You see, hatred of men should never cause us to feel sorry for ourselves or to become dejected. No, we are to be jubilant. It is for this reason that Jesus added that next command. He said, and leap for joy, which is really more important when you think about it, to be accepted by man or to be accepted by God. Which you think is more important? Man can reject you, but if God accepts you, then you are in much better position than being accepted by men and then be rejected by God. So when men hate you on account of Jesus Christ, then you should rejoice and leap for joy. Now a person could take this first command of rejoicing lightly and say that he has obeyed that command by quietly being in a state of happiness. But Jesus said that this rejoicing must be so real and so lively that it had to be expressed. It's not saying I'm rejoicing on the inside. He didn't say that. Look at what he said. Leap for joy. That is, it has to be a joy that cannot be contained, so that the person will really have to jump for joy. In fact, the word and should better be translated something like that is, to indicate a further explanation of what this joy is like. Joy, of course, is a state that involves inner satisfaction, but Jesus says that we must reflect this joy in our actions. You see, leaping for joy is an outward expression that a person displays when his joy is overwhelming. So Jesus commands you and I to have this outward demonstration of that inner joy when we face hatred. Now, it could sound very strange that a person should be rejoicing and jumping up and down for joy because people hate him for being a Christian. Now, doesn't it sound strange? See, that's what Christianity is all about. A lot of things that we, you know, are in the Christian faith is right the opposite of what the world think. Now, you know, people hate you. They, you know, they say, let me bring it a little bit home. Now, I'm just speaking on ladies this morning now. Don't think, you know, men don't do it, but I'm just speaking on my ladies. Okay, so you're at work, and they talk about you. And how you know? Yeah, well, you're there, and once you turn around, they start, you know, gibbling or whatever they do. By the time you turn around, the conversation ends anyway. So you think they're talking about you. Well, maybe they are. And so, let's say that they're saying, oh, why is she always talking about the Bible? Why does she ever want to do everything by the Bible? You know, everyone is kind of lottering from job and stealing the time of the employer, and you are there serious. It's a lady walking. I said, and they begin to talk bad about you. This pastor says, instead of going with your head hung down, hold it high and smile and show outward joy because you're in the right. You see what I'm saying? So before you think that this is an unrealistic command, let me remind you though, that the apostles, who were the first recipients of this command, obeyed it. They obeyed it. There was that occasion when the apostles were beaten and humiliated because they preached Jesus Christ. Did they cry or complain? No, they did not. Instead, they did exactly what our Lord commanded in this teaching on the plain. For we read concerning these apostles in Acts chapter 5 verse 41. Acts chapter 5 verse 41. Now I want to show you, all I'm trying to show is God never gives you and I command that's impossible. Every command he gives us are those we can meet and obey while on this planet. Look at what this apostle says. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Now they didn't hear with their head hung down. He said rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for that name. See? For the name. That wonderful name. The name of Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus taught. So, you may be such that your peers, especially maybe a young person, and they call you all kinds of names. Ostracize you. They don't want to have anything to do with you because you're a Christian that hold what you believe seriously. And they think you're from a different planet. And everyone runs away from you. Now, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, this passage says you should hold your head up and rejoice because you're being hated for your faith in Christ. Now, why did this apostle rejoice? It is because they understood the reason that Jesus Christ gave us to why believers are to rejoice and leap for joy when they are hated and mistreated because of their faith in him. The reason is that there is a reward waiting for us in heaven, as in the last clause, now go back to where we're studying in Luke 6:23. He said, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, Jesus did not elaborate on this reward at this point. He probably did not elaborate on this reward because there is no adequate language, human language, to communicate to us heavenly reward. We are on this earth, and we understand only earthly things, so it is difficult to describe to us that which is heavenly and spiritual, since there is nothing in our environment to help us understand heavenly reward. So it is best only for to inform us that there is a great reward coming that is waiting for us in heaven. Now we just have to accept that in faith. Now of course I realize that there are several rewards mentioned in the Bible, but we still do not know their true nature. For example, the Apostle Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Here's the Apostle. He knows for sure that he's going to be executed. He knows that his death has come. There's no doubt in his mind. Now this is what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now when you think about it, it sounds like he's very arrogant, isn't he? No, he was not. That is something that comes from confidence. Like, remember the three measures I gave you just before the break, and finish it after break? When those things are true of you, you can say certain things with confidence. And that's what he's doing here. He said, "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And there's no if, no but in his mind. He knows for sure. Now, when I think about this thing, I say, touch, we all have one head. Do you think Paul had three? No, he had the same one head like you and I. Or just like you and I. The difference? He hungered to know Jesus Christ. Remember Philippians 3:10? His desire to know Jesus Christ, even though he's an apostle. He says, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, we do not know what the crown of righteousness will look like. We don't know what it will look like. Paul used human language of crown to indicate a reward that will come to a believer as a result of living righteously in Christ, but we know nothing about his formal nature. All we know is coming. So my point is that Jesus did not elaborate on the reward that he mentioned because we are incapable of understanding this reward at the present time. So it suffices for us to just obey the instruction to rejoice in faith because we know that a great reward awaits us in heaven. Now, given the primary reason for rejoicing, Jesus gave a secondary reason for rejoicing. The secondary reason really is for encouragement. Therefore, he reminds us that people who did not believe in God's word had hated the prophets before us, as in the last sentence of verse 23, where he said, "For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." In the context, the phrase "their fathers" refers to Jews of the past generation. From the time that Jesus was speaking, we could really say that those in view are traceable to the time of Moses, when so many hated Moses for teaching God's word to them. All through the history of Israel, the prophets have not been kindly treated. So Jesus is saying to all believers to be encouraged that when they are hated and persecuted, that has been the pattern, and that is observable in history of the world. When you stand for truth, you'll be persecuted, you'll be hated. Now, you know, let me give you a little thing that sometimes when you look at these things, you see when people, what they call whistleblowers, when a person tells the truth, they raise head the person. Now why? Because people don't want to hear the truth, right? But more than that, Satan is behind all that. So if you tell the truth, because you cannot lie, you should not lie as a believer, you do the right thing. And they can call you all they want, you shouldn't be afraid, because that's how all through history those who have stood with truth have been persecuted. Now Jesus gave the reason, the primary reason, for the blessedness of those who are hated because of him as reward in heaven. But there is also another reason: believers who are hated are blessed. It is because they enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives while on this planet. In other words, if you are living righteously, you should enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is this that the Apostle Peter mentioned slightly in a different way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Now, again, if you have a marker or something, stick in that 1 Peter, because after two more passages, I'll come right back to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For," here's another reason, "for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." You enjoy the presence and the power of the Spirit. That's what it's saying. So hatred of those who stand for truth is a fact of life for the believer. Jesus assured us that this will happen, but when it happens, we should remember he was the first hated by the world of unbelievers, as he tells us in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. This is what our Lord says to help you and I when we get into persecution, when we get into hatred. Now, as I teach some of these things, I don't know what the Lord has in mind. Don't know when the rapture will take place, but if it doesn't take place soon, I am telling you that some people in this country will understand this. They will go through it. It is coming. It maybe has started creeping in. It hasn't come full blown yet, but it's coming. You can believe it. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I have spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teachings, they will obey yours also. Now when we are hated, not only should we remember that our Lord was hated first, but also we should focus on the reason for that hatred. We do not belong to the world, so the world will hate us. We are different from the world. So our Lord says in that priestly prayer, when he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world, in that priestly prayer of John 17 verse 14. It's a fact of life then that people have the tendency of hating anyone that is different from them because of several factors. For example, if you talk different or look different, people who speak different or who look different from you will hate you. Except, of course, by the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives of those particular individuals. Now, since the Holy Spirit does not work in the lives of unbelievers, we should not expect them to love us. The point is that we should never be discouraged because of the hatred of the world. However, we should be careful that when we are hated, it is actually because of our faith, not because we have done anything wrong. According to what Peter cautioned in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 15 and 16, because he says, if you suffer, you should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So you see what's involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ involves insult from people or hatred. It calls for sacrifice on our part, sometimes out of poverty and other times out of suffering ostracism from our communities. It calls for weeping because of effect of sin on the world and also because of suffering that we see in this world. It is because we are afraid of being hated or being ridiculed that sometimes we become poor Christians who do not stand behind the truth. But if we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, we should expect ridicule, suffering, and hatred. So do you find yourself hated by other people because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? If so, Jesus said to you that you should rejoice. Now as we end this consideration of the blessing that the Lord pronounced, let me return one more time to the implication of the word blessing. It is our contention that blessing that Jesus pronounced here involves enjoyment of fullness of joy and life both here and in the eternal state. So, are you enjoying fullness of life? Do you enjoy? Do you have joy now? If not, why? If you are not enjoying this blessed condition, it might just be that you have not recognized your need for total dependency on God. Or it could be that you are not seriously longing for the spiritual. For example, you might not be serious with the word. You do not long for it. You come here to satisfy someone. Or because you feel that that is what to do on Sunday morning. But you're not hungry for that truth. And that's why your life is still the way it is. So do you want to enjoy this blessed condition? Then change your attitude towards the spiritual things. Change your attitude towards the word of God. Begin to long for deeper relationship, intimacy with Jesus Christ. And you will know this blessedness that we have talked about. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as his Savior. In other words, you have been a nice person, you have been a good person. People can talk about and say how good and helpful you are. But you really, if you die now, you're going to hell simply because you have not really seen that in spite of what people say about you, that you're so awful, rotten before God. You stink before Him because of your sins. You haven't seen that. But if you have not seen it, this is one reason this morning I want to remind you. The Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rag before God. In other words, every good thing you distinct before God because you're a sinful person. You are dead spiritually. So you say, what's the hope? Well, Jesus Christ came. He went to the cross. He died for your sins so that you can receive forgiveness. So all you need to do is obey the command of the Bible that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and resurrected for you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. Believe in Him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.